Well, as we continue our series on the biblical teaching of creation, we turn this evening to Psalm 19, a very well-known psalm in this regard. We read the whole of the psalm. You'll find the reading on page 578 and 79 of your pew Bible. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, in keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The Lord bless this reading of his words and bring home the truths of it now as we look at this psalm together. The title of our series is, What Does the Bible Teach About Creation? And this latest sermon in this series, the sixth, is titled Creation Understood, looking at the whole of this psalm. Well, we've been making our way through the major portions of Scripture which unpack for us the biblical teaching of creation. And two things have been very clear as we look back over these sermons together. The first is that Scripture is consistent. God is always and everywhere in Scripture said to be the creator of the universe. And this is true whether we speak of what theologians call immediate creation, creation in which God used no raw materials which he had already created. Theologians describe this by means of a Latin term, creatio ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. But there's also what we call mediate creation, which God had already created the raw materials, and from those raw materials he made something else. For example, we think of man as made out of the dust of the ground. And so Scripture is consistent. Always and everywhere it is God who is said to be the creator, whether immediate creation is involved or mediate creation. And then the second point we may make as a general observation of these passages which we consider together is that creation is consistent. Creation, I must say, is not the sum of the gospel, but everywhere it is spoken of in Scripture, it is an essential building block upon which the gospel of Jesus Christ stands. And so creation in this regard, this function, tells us that God exists. And in fact, in between the last psalm that we looked at, Psalm 8, and this one, there is a very powerful statement which begins Psalm 14. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. And as we'll see tonight, The man who says there is no God in his heart is a fool because he knows in his head that there is a God. And yet he denies the existence of God by denying the creation. Yet what the Bible teaches is that everywhere God is said to be the creator. And when God is said to be the creator, the creation that he makes becomes then the essential building block on which the gospel edifice stands. The creation tells us God exists, and as an outworking of that, it tells us that man must submit to the God who has created him. Surely all the problems in the world revolve around man's refusal to submit to his creator. It is for that reason, then, that this teaching found in Scripture is so opposed and has been opposed for so long now, especially since the Enlightenment and specifically since the 19th century. Because if you can get rid of the view that God created the universe, then you can get rid of a whole lot of inconvenient truths as well. Namely, that we are to be submissive to God and we are accountable to God and are not at liberty to live life as we want to live it, left to our own devices. Well, we discern this consistency once more as we turn to Psalm 19. Not only do we find again that God is the creator, we see most clearly how creation is the context of the gospel. And this we detect from the Psalm's mention of two books. At first glance, it appears the Psalm is very disjointed. Verses 1 through 6, we have discussion of the marvel of creation. And then at verse 7, there is an abrupt change, or so it seems, whereby the psalmist begins to speak of the law of the Lord. And we might think then that this is a very disjointed psalm in which the psalmist is trying to bring together two entirely different subjects when in fact he is not. Verses 1 to 6 are relevant to the doctrine of creation, obviously so. Yet the psalm reminds us that the doctrine of creation must not be taken as an abstraction. Rather, the doctrine of creation is part of a larger subject which we call revelation. And so we have in verses 1 through 6 what we call general revelation, the way in which God speaks through creation. And then from verses 7 through 14, we have what is called special revelation, the way in which God speaks through his law, or what we might say is the law or the word of God then written. So two books by way of introduction to this psalm, but then also two responsibilities. Our responsibility is to make a study of both these books. What C.H. Spurgeon called the world book, what we might also call the book of nature, and then the word book, which we call scripture. And one is given, as well as the other, as part of the revelation that God has given unto us. And so creation as the world book speaks to us in a general sense, and we have a responsibility to study creation so that we might know what God is speaking to us about through creation, but we also have a responsibility to study the word book, scripture, so that we might see even more clearly, more information about what God is revealing to us. I believe it's for that reason, then, that the Puritans were reputed to have taught their children physics, or the equivalent thereof, on a Lord's Day afternoon. As you will know, they were very strong on keeping the Lord's Day as the Lord's Day, something of which we saw this morning. And we might wonder then, well, why were they teaching science to their children on the Lord's Day afternoon? Well, they were living, of course, before the Enlightenment brought unbelief into the realm of science. And so they would come to public worship, and there the scriptures would be open, God's special revelation. And they would make good use of the Lord's Day, and so we are told that they could or would teach science to their children in between the meeting of God's people in public worship, so that they would also be taught about this world book, the book of nature, and thereby understand from both aspects of divine revelation the God who is speaking to us. The God who speaks to us in a general sense through creation, but also the God who speaks to us in a special way through his word. Isn't this why we love to sing that hymn, "This is my Father's world"? What are we saying? We are saying that as we look at the world in which we live, the world in which we exist and go about our business, there are things to study. For God is speaking to us through the created order, of which, of course, we are a part. But then we also study his holy word, knowing that he speaks in a special sense in that way. So two books by way of introduction, two responsibilities, and then thirdly, two purposes. Both books speak of a glorious God. In the one book, we are aware of the glory of God's power and his wisdom. That's what we see in the created order. And in the other, the Holy Scriptures, this word book, the glory of his grace and of his mercy. In the one book, we see supremely how transcendent is God. And in this other book, how this transcendent God has drawn near to us in the person of Jesus. It's only as we see the glory of the invisible God in his works that we can marvel at the grace that is available to us in Jesus Christ. Our church family had a Sunday school this morning, and it was very welcome. And some of the comments that were made were very fitting in regard to what we're considering tonight. One of our young people said that they went to this convention that occurred in Oregon, and the convention was all about the teaching of the Word of God in terms of biblical wisdom. But they felt as if they were already prepared to go to that convention because they spent 3 days in the beauty of the state of Oregon. You see, that's an example of what I'm talking about here. There they wandered around the beauty of Oregon, the waterfalls, the mountain, the coastline, and they saw the handiwork of God, the glory of God's power and his wisdom. And then, of course, when they arrive at the convention and they open their Bibles and they hear the word of God taught, they see the glory of this invisible God in his grace and in his wisdom towards us. Well, there was a certain generalities then about the psalm, but consistent with the two books, the two responsibilities and the two purposes, there are two points to consider as we enter into the psalm. What creation does on the one hand, and what creation inspires on the other. Verses 1 through 6, what creation does? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. That's how the psalmist begins. We are not told when David wrote this psalm, but we can imagine as a shepherd how there were occasions in which he was with his sheep and they were on the hillside. And as he sits apart from the sheep, as they are grazing, he lies as young people want to do and older people too, and he lies on his back and he gazes up into the sky. And given this gift of poetry, blessed by the inspiration of the Spirit, he begins to think about the created order. And as he's lifted his eyes heavenward, he begins to say, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." He sits there, and the thought comes to him that creation declares, or it proclaims, God's glory. In other words, creation tells us God's glory in loud and colorful and unmistakable terms. And although we cannot see God, for he is a spirit, nevertheless, we see him in his works. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Now, it is that thought then in verse 1 which leads David to say four very important things about the revelation that comes through the created order. These are the four things. First of all, he says in the opening words of verse 2 that God is speaking to us every day. Day to day pours out speech. God is speaking to us daily through the created order. In the words of declaration or proclamation from verse 1, we may say that creation never stops preaching. Creation doesn't stop for Christmas Day. It doesn't stop for Easter. It doesn't stop for Thanksgiving. Day after day after day after day, God's glory is being declared or proclaimed through the created order. In fact, notice the wording here of the opening of verse 2. Day to day pours out speech. It is not as if God is muttering through creation. It is not as if God is whispering through creation. It is not as if God speaks very slowly, almost as if each word that he proclaims is an island unto itself, and you're waiting there, twiddling your fingers for God to say the next thing through creation. No, says David, it is as if God, through the created order, is pouring out speech, and he never stops pouring out speech, revealing something of his power and his wisdom through the things that are made. Every day, God is speaking through the created order. And the second thing he says is that all day God is speaking. He's not only speaking through the daylight hours, but he's speaking through the night as well. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. It is not as if God calls a curfew and he stops speaking through the created order. Come 8 o'clock at night, 9 o'clock at night. Well, everybody's gone to bed, so I'm going to stop speaking. But right through the night hours, God is revealing knowledge. He neither takes a daytime break nor a break through the night. The Lord, who neither slumbers nor sleeps, continues through the night to reveal knowledge. So that if we happen to get up during the middle of the night, perhaps we've got an early journey to take. It is not as if the whole created order is somehow different because God has gone to sleep like the rest of the human race, and therefore he's no longer revealing knowledge until 8 o'clock, 9 o'clock in the morning when everybody's got up. No, day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Isn't it the case sometimes when you get up in the middle of the night? You see things which you wouldn't necessarily see during the daytime. Perhaps a fox running through a field, and you can see it in the light of the full moon. God revealing knowledge. The wild animals which come out, the animals with nocturnal habits. And note the psalmist implies that the knowledge that is given during the night hours is not indecipherable. God reveals knowledge, knowledge which can be understood. And it is this teaching, then, that the Apostle Paul comes back to in Romans chapter 1 when he says the invisible attributes of God are clearly seen by the things that are made, namely his power and his Godhead. Now, we don't know all the ways in which that works, but this is what Scripture is teaching. And then the third thing, verse 3. Not only is God speaking through the created order every day, all day, but he's speaking to everyone. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. God's words through creation are lost to no one. Note how specific David is. No speech, nor are there any words. No one can say then, I cannot hear God. For God speaks through all our senses and not just our hearing. So if we do not hear God through one sense, we hear him through another. And so, for instance, the deaf may hear through sight, through touch, through smell. The blind may hear through sound, sense, or smell. And those who cannot smell can see or hear or touch. So that there is nobody who can say that they have not heard God, that they have not seen God, that God has not been revealed to them in the created order. You think of those whose nerve endings are impaired, but they can see, they can hear, and they can smell. And so the fourth thing then that David says is that God is speaking in all places, verse 4. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. There is no place to which we can go where God is not speaking to us. Do you remember when the cell phones first came out? I don't know whether it was in this country or in my home country. There was one commercial on television whereby the person with the cell phone was saying through the cell phone, "Can you hear me now? Can you hear me now?" And so relocating from one place to another, "Can you hear me now? Can you hear me now?" And so I was reminded of that commercial passing through with Brenda, the Austrian Alps and the Swiss Alps, passing through tunnels, away from cell towers, making phone calls here and there, trying when you could to make a phone call, and hoping that you were in range of the cell tower so that a call could be made. But that's not what creation is like. God is speaking in all places, so that there is nowhere that a person can go where they can say, "I cannot hear God now." The pervasive influence of the voice of God is described here then as verse 4 moves into verses 5 and 6 to the sun. As the sun rises and expels the darkness wherever its influence is felt, so it is with the voice of God. It is speaking every day, all day, to everyone in all places. Well, as we conclude this first point of the psalm, what does David want us to understand? What is his point? Well, he is saying to us, in effect, that none can say that God does not exist. Many years ago, a Russian cosmonaut went into space, and when he came back, he was interviewed, and one of the things that he said in the midst of the Cold War, "I did not see God." It was his political point to say, "Well, you see, God does not exist," but yet the man was a fool, no matter how intelligent he was, for God was speaking to him all the time, day unto day, night unto night, in all places and in all times. None can say God does not exist. And that is why not only Psalm 14, between these two psalms we have considered, says the fool has said, not in his head, but in his heart, there is no God. But then this Psalter, this book of Psalms, goes on to say the very same thing in Psalm 53 and verse 1. The fool had said in his heart, there is no God. You see, not in his head, because God is speaking to the atheist, speaking to him every day, all day. No atheist accepted, and nowhere can an atheist go where God is not speaking continually to him or to her. The second point of application of this first point is that none can say they were never told. Often comes up in discussion, doesn't it? What of the unevangelized? What about those who have never heard the gospel? And what the scriptures teach is that in a sense there are no such people as the unevangelized. That there is no place, no time to which somebody can go wherein God is not speaking to them. Well, of course, this is general revelation, and so it's not the full content of the gospel. What does general revelation do? It leaves the man or the woman just exposed to the created order without excuse, because they are to go running after then special revelation, stirred up to do so by what they've learned from general revelation. And so the third application of this first point is that none can say they are innocent. We either use creation to search out God, or we use creation to suppress the knowledge that God gives us through creation. What creation does? These four things. But then secondly, what creation inspires, verses 7 through 14. And of course, this is a longer portion of the psalm, and it's not quite so relevant to creation, although it's very connected to it. And so we will move through these verses more quickly. It's as we think upon the role of creation in speaking for God that we begin then to understand the abrupt change of subject which is introduced in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. David suddenly shifts from the subject of creation to the subject of the law of God. But as creation is fitted under general revelation, so the law of the Lord is fitted under special revelation. So there is a sense in which, even though the subject matter between verses 1 through 6 on the one hand and 7 through 14 on the other seems radically different, they are part of the same overall doctrine. To use biological terms, the doctrine or the teaching of revelation is the genus, and general and special revelation are the species. Well, as David then thinks of the wonder of creation and how God is speaking all the time in all places, he then turns to the law of the Lord, because this is the purpose of general revelation. God's voice speaking through the created order. It stirs him. It inspires him then to seek out the God who is speaking through the created order. And so he shifts his attention from general revelation to special revelation. And he says, if God is this glorious through the things that he has made, then let me pick up the word of God. And let me study the word of God, and let me pursue this God who is so great and so glorious, who manifests himself in creation. And let me learn more of him in this special revelation, the word of God. Well, what does David want to know? Three things here in verses 7 through 14. The first is God's character. The law of the Lord is perfect. God's law has been given to us in two ways. First of all, it's been given to us constitutionally. It has been inscribed upon our very being. Paul deals with this in Romans chapter 2. The law of God is written on our hearts so that we have a conscience. We know what is right and we know what is wrong. But the law of God has also been given to us historically at Mount Sinai. And the law in both its forms, internal as well as external, serves to reflect the fact that God is of spotless and stainless holiness. You see, creation tells us then of God's power and his wisdom. But as we open up the scriptures, this special revelation, we find that there are more attributes. And one of the wonderful attributes that we find of God is his holiness. The law, says David, is perfect or it's blameless. And this is significant, for it tells us that we cannot live up to the God whose glory is declared in Revelation. We cannot live up to God's glory constitutionally, because he is God and we are human. And we cannot live up to God's glory morally, for he is holy and we are sinners. It is for that reason, then, that we thank God for his law, because it reminds us that this great creator God has sent us a law keeper. And as God, Christ alone can match the blamelessness of the law. And as man, Christ alone could die as our blameless substitute. What David then, as he looks at the created order, is stirred or inspired to understand and know more of, is God's character. If this is what I see from the created order about his power and his wisdom, let me pick up the word of God and let me find out more about his attributes, the sum of his attributes being his glory. And what do I find? That there is a greater body of information given us in special revelation than in general revelation. But it is the general revelation that stirs me, inspires me to take hold of the word of God and to learn more about my God. The second thing that he has stirred or inspired to pursue is fellowship with God. The second half of verse 7 through 11. There are a number of clauses here that David uses to describe special revelation, which bespeak the richness of the relationship between God's people and their creator become redeemer. First of all, the law of the Lord converts the soul. The second clause there in verse 7. Here in the ESV, it is reviving the soul. But what we are being told is that man is turned unto God. His soul is dried out by sin. But when man turns to God, desiring not simply to know about this Creator, but to know him personally, he finds that his soul is refreshed, it's renewed, it's revived by grace. And then we learn that he gains wisdom, the second half of verse 7. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Resting on what God has said, the man forsakes the path of folly for the path of wisdom. Isn't that what our young people were being encouraged to do over this Reformed Youth Services Convention? What was the definition of wisdom? Life lived in the fear of God, according to the word of God and for the glory of God. That's a very good definition. And David is saying, when I search out fellowship with this God, who first of all has revealed himself in creation, I find not only is my soul converted, but I find that I am put on the path to wisdom, whereby I live in the fear of God, according to the word of God, and for the glory of God. And then the third thing he finds out in the opening words of verse 8 is that he can experience joy in his heart. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. He finds that there is joy and shalom or peace or well-being in living in harmony with his maker. And then the fourth thing, the second half of verse 8, enlightenment. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Creation leaves me without excuse. But when I come to the Word of God, I find a greater body of information that leads me to Christ. And as I focus upon Christ, so I find my whole being and my whole relationship to my Maker is transformed. And isn't this what Paul prays in Ephesians 1? He doesn't pray for Christ plus other things so that he may be satisfied and joyful in life. He just prays for more of Christ. And he says to God of the Ephesians that the eyes of their understanding might be opened, that they may be enlightened to see the glory of their inheritance in Christ Jesus. David could pray something similar in his own day. He says here in verse 8, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And then fifthly, verse 9, he knows cleanliness of soul. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. As he takes into account in his living, this great Creator God has become his Redeemer. So he chooses those pathways in life which are clean. And then sixthly, righteousness, the second half of verse 9. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. He finds that as he puts this Creator, Redeemer God first, his life has an uprightness which it did not have before. No wonder then in verses 10 and 11, David yearns for God's law. Much to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, in keeping them there is great reward. The God who speaks through creation speaks most of all through his law. And so he wants then, on the back of creation, to know God's character, to know his fellowship. And then thirdly, verses 12 through 14, to know his pleasure. The more revelation David receives, the more he realizes his unworthiness before his Creator and Redeemer. And so he says, in the light of God's countenance, who can discern his errors? And from that standpoint, he begins to pray for forgiveness for hidden faults and presumptuous sins, those hidden from the sight of others that he alone knows in relationship with God. but also those hidden faults which he cannot see because he, like you and like me, has his blind spots. And yet this great creator God, who's so high and lifted up, knows us individually, not simply externally, but he knows our history. He knows our hidden faults. He knows our secret faults. He knows the faults that we cannot see, that everybody else around us can see, and he sees most perfectly of all. And he says, declare me innocent from hidden faults. And not only am I conscious of my hidden faults, I'm also conscious of my presumptuous sins. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. What are those presumptuous sins? These are not sins done in ignorance. These are sins committed fully knowing that we are sinning against our Creator, our Redeemer, God. The sins which build up and become so familiar to us that they become a habit, and once a habit, they become character forming. And David says, when I contemplate you, the God, with whom I have a relationship, oh, prevent me from becoming under the dominion of these presumptuous sins. Rather, he wishes to be blameless and innocent of great transgression. And so his prayer goes up to God, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And so as we end tonight, the question comes to us, have we truly understood creation? Oh, we cannot understand all the scientific aspects of it, how a petal is made, how mountains are formed. And at the end of the day, that's not the important thing to understand, even though it's right and proper that we should study God's book of nature. What's important in this book of special revelation is that we understand that God is speaking to us all day, all night, to all people, in all places. And that puts a tremendous responsibility upon us. And the responsibility is this: whether we have suppressed the voice of God speaking through creation, or whether we have followed the voice as it leads us from general revelation to special revelation, from a general message which leaves us without excuse to the Holy Scripture that points us to Christ, through whom alone we can come to know this God. That was what was so critical for the Apostle Paul there in Romans 1. As he's writing that great letter, he says part of the problem in the world is this: that God has been speaking through creation. But what has man done? He's taken hold of this revelation given through creation, and he has held it down. He has suppressed it. He has stopped it from coming to the forefront of his mind, into his consciousness. And he has done it not from a standpoint of moral neutrality, as if he can't help himself. He's done it willingly, knowingly, deliberately, and in rebellion against his God. Come back to that thought from the Psalms. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And so I ask us tonight, is that what we are doing with the created order? Is that what we're doing with the voice of God as we look out at creation? We are saying to ourselves, I don't want to know this God. It's too inconvenient, it's too frightful for me, so I'll take hold of this voice that is continually speaking to me, and I will suppress this voice. I will find this way or that way to prevent God getting through my defenses. Or have we alternatively come to understand that we are accountable for this voice which is speaking to us? And instead of suppressing the truth, we embrace the truth and we say, this God, whose glory is seen in his handiwork, I am going to follow, I am going to pursue. And you know where this voice leads me? It leads me here, to the pages of Scripture. You know, there's a wonderful baloney that is taught. It's prevalent in our own day. I say it's wonderful to those who hold it. It's nonsense, of course. That we're nearer to God in a garden than anywhere else on earth. What the Bible teaches by contrast with that is the whole reason God has put you in the garden is that you may be stirred and inspired to be put into his word and to find that the God who leaves you without excuse from the created order is the God who wants to take you so much further by revealing his son to you in his word. And so have we truly understood creation personally? And then secondly, as we close, have we truly understood creation practically? Whereas it is the responsibility of the unevangelized to search out God, to run after God by what is seen and heard in God's handiwork of the created order. It is our responsibility as the church to get special revelation, the Holy Scriptures, into the hands of those who do not have it. And so we come back to the question, what of the unevangelized? Well, they are to be coming nearer to the church, seeking, pursuing, like the Magi of old, the knowledge of this God. And we as the church, who have not only general revelation but special revelation, are to be going out from the church, seeking out the lost, saying, here is the special revelation you need. It tells you that which creation does not tell you. It tells us not only of the glory of God in his power and his wisdom, but also you'll find in this holy book the glory of God in his grace and in his mercy. That's one of the reasons, isn't it, why we invite the Gideons to come and share about what they are doing to distribute the word of God. It is a matter of tremendous joy to hear that in 1 year, 78 million copies of the scriptures have been given out throughout the world, with the hope and the aspiration that in this current year, 84 million copies will be given out throughout the world. What is happening? They're saying creation leaves a person without excuse. And this book, Special Revelation, will give you a reason why you need never go out into an eternity knowing about God, but not knowing him personally. May God help us, wherever we are in life, to understand the grand purpose of creation. It's not a matter of aesthetics, that God loves colors, and so he decides to paint, and he decides to make, and he decides to display his power simply to display his power. No, it is that God is speaking to us, calling us to himself, and giving us not only general revelation, but special revelation, that we may come not only to know about him, but to know him personally. May it be so for his glory and for our welfare. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this profound psalm, and for the way in which you have inspired David of old to pen this psalm. Thank you for his understanding of your glory in creation, but also the glory of your revelation in and through your word. And the wonderful privilege that is ours, not only to know about you, but to know you personally. We pray, Father, for any here this evening or listening in by radio who have been suppressing your truth in unrighteousness, that you would so convict them of their sins that they would cease to do that and come running to your word and find that your word is not simply written, but in Christ it is living, and find in him access into your very throne room, access into your presence, access into relationship with you. And Father, for those of us who know you and love you, and want to live lives that are pleasing to you. We pray that we would also be faithful in bringing special revelation to those who have but general revelation, that your church would be used to extend the kingdom of Jesus Christ in our time and place and in our world, our chapter of history. Glorify your own name as you fulfill your purposes through your word, and we'll return thanks to you through Jesus Christ, the Savior of all who call upon you. Amen.